Well, I want this is in Luke 13. Our title comes from verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, because that is the place to which Jesus is going. Now, Luke 13 comes in the middle of the journey. The journey begins at Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, we read, he set his face toward Jerusalem. It's not until Luke 19 that he actually walks through the crowd and they call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So from 9 to 19 in Luke, Jesus is on the journey, and 13 comes about the middle. And this interesting incident happens on the journey. And we're going to study it this morning, and that's why I'm urgent for your attention. And there are two questions which come in the light of this passage, and they're going to be our 2 points for this morning. The first one is, who do you obey? And the second, what do you say? Who do you obey? What do you say? And the first is the first. Now notice, as Derek read for us, what happens. Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees, and they come to him and they say, you must get away because Herod, King Herod, wants to kill you. Now it's interesting that Jesus has just been teaching in 22 to 30 on the urgency of entering God's family. In fact, if we wanted to put a word over those verses before, we would put the word urgent. And then we read at that very hour they come with what might seem to be an urgent warning. Now the interesting thing is that Jesus is able to discern between the urgent and the non-urgent. To him it is urgent, verse 24, to enter the narrow door. But it is not urgent to get away. And so you notice his reply. He says, go and tell that fox. Interestingly, this is the only time that Jesus ever treats somebody with contempt. And it happens to be King Herod who treats him with contempt. And you may remember at the trial that King Herod asks Jesus to do a miracle, and Jesus gives Herod not a word. Can't be anything more devastating than to have Jesus give you not a word. And he says to the Pharisees, go and tell that fox, today I cast out demons and perform cures, and tomorrow, the third day, I finish my course. Which is quite a slap in the face. Now, we can't work out whether these Pharisees are friendly allies of Jesus or friendly allies of Herod. It may be that they are allies of Jesus, in which case they would be indicative of verse 30, that some who we think are last will actually be first. But then again, they may be allies of Herod, in which case they'd be indicative of verse 30 again, that many who the world thinks are first will be last. Now, why doesn't Jesus listen to the warning? Here's the answer, very simply. He's under higher authority. That's the reason. He is obeying the will of the Father and going to Jerusalem. Now this is our first question this morning, who do you obey? And Jesus is our model. He is a model of behavior and he is a model of word. The authority of his reply is quite extraordinary. He says in effect, I know exactly what I'm doing, I know exactly what I'll do today, and I know exactly what I'll do tomorrow, and I know exactly what I'll do the next day. And this imperative comes through in verses 32 and 33. I must, it is impossible that it should not happen. So you see in these verses the sovereignty of God. It reminds me actually of when Jesus is arrested. You remember when he's arrested and the soldiers come through? It's recorded in Luke 22, although we won't look at it. But the soldiers come with their clubs and their spears, and Jesus turns to them in the darkness of the garden, and he says, well, if you come for me today, I've been in the temple teaching every day. But actually, he says, today is your hour. It's a very devastating comment. It's as if to say, I open up the script of the play, and here you've come right in on cue. It's as if I say, I'm so glad you're scratching your head right now, because that's exactly what it says you'll be doing here at this minute of this hour. I'm so glad you're slumped in your chair because it's exactly what it says you'll be doing. And Jesus, with this sovereign control, under sovereign control, is able to say the same and is not deflected. So we might say this is a very serious warning, and in effect it is, isn't it? It's literally an assassination attempt. And we know how seriously we treat assassination attempts, but Jesus is not deflected. He knows exactly who's in control. It's not Herod. And he knows exactly who he obeys, and it is not Herod. So let's learn this lesson from Jesus Christ. It's very simple, but very profound. There is no outward thing which will affect his inward resolve. His resolve is to go to Jerusalem and to die on the cross and to die for sinners. Now, if you look back through the Gospels, you'll find that there are many, many reasons why he might have deviated from the course. There were many pressures on Jesus to avoid the cross, and there were many pressures on Jesus to delay the cross. And none of them influenced him. This is what is so important. I've mentioned to you before, but I'll mention it to you again, that three times the devil tempts Jesus to avoid the cross. First, at the start of his ministry, Matthew 4, the devil says, "Bow down to me. If you bow down to me, there'll be no cross." That's the effect of it. "If you bow down to me, all of these kingdoms will be yours. You will not need to be separated." At the turning point of Jesus' ministry, Peter says, "You're the Messiah." The very next thing, "God forbid that you should die." And Jesus' ear is finely tuned. He can pick up the truth and he can pick up deceit. And he comes back like a flash and says, "Get behind me, Satan." On the cross, at the very moment of sacrifice, comes this very pernicious comment, "Save yourself." So at every strategic and important moment of Jesus' life, the devil was there tempting him to avoid the cross. And then at his trial, Jesus was under strong pressure to put off the cross. I imagine that it must have been very tempting not to have called on a legion of angels. Wouldn't it have been a tremendous demonstration of authority and power? Wouldn't it have been an overwhelming demonstration to have called on a legion of angels just to surround the Sanhedrin as Elisha prayed and was allowed? Or don't you consider the pressure to speak must have been very strong when Jesus was silent? And he could have so often have masterly taken control and run rings around those who are asking him questions and put them completely on their back just with words. Just by talking, he could have put off the cross. But he was quiet. And then in front of Pontius Pilate, it must have been so easy. He watched Pilate wavering. Must have been so tempting to have steamrolled Pontius Pilate, to have fooled him and pushed him over. And here again, this same opportunity to avoid the cross, although this time it's just a delay. It's a very simple opportunity to delay, but it's a very strong pressure to fear man. Now, Jesus is quite clear of his mission, and he is resolved to the timing of the mission, and it is because of this inward surrender that he is strong in the face of outward opposition. And that's the principle of these verses. Let me put the same question to you and me this morning. If you and I are called to the path of the cross, and if we're called to take up our cross each day, what chance have we got of staying on the path? So painful. We are called to be living sacrifices. And as I've said before, the problem with living sacrifices is this strong tendency to keep crawling off the altar. Jesus calls us to the path of the cross. What chance have we got of staying on the path? Now, the answer is that if there is no inward work of God, there will be no chance of surviving the outward pressures. You and I are under very strong outward pressures. There is a compromise, and there is temptation, and there is worldliness, and there is selfishness, and there is deceit, and everything comes upon us from outside. And unless there is an inward work of God, we'll never survive. And that's why to do an outward work on somebody is an absolute waste of time, if there is no inward inclination. Now, the proof, if you and I have got an inward work of God, is that we're going to be struggling with and rejecting outward pressures. Again, that's why outward religion is absolutely incompetent to defend us from the outward pressures. What will happen is that when we come into a church environment, we will live like church people. And then when we move into a secular environment, we will live like secular people because, like the chameleon, we just change our coat. Now, this is very important. I was listening to somebody being interviewed during the week, and the person said to them, "Is it easy or difficult to be a Christian?" And the person said, "It's both. It's easy and difficult." But he said, "I want to tell you what I found difficult." He said, "I find it difficult to be different from the world. And when I'm different from the world, I then find it difficult to be myself in the church." Isn't that a clever comment? I find it difficult to be different from the world, and then I find it difficult to be myself in the church. And you and I find the same. We find it difficult to be different, and then when we come to church, it's so easy to be like everybody else. Now, when you look at the character of Jesus, because of this inward surrender to the Father, He is able to be different from the world, and He's able to be Himself. And you and I are under strong pressure to be neither. So, if a person has religion without regeneration, they'll live like a person who has religion without regeneration. That's why whether you're baptized as an infant or whether you're baptized as an adult, it will mean nothing unless there's the work of the Spirit. That's why when a person goes to church or when a young person joins a youth group, it may be a very great blessing to them, or it may be a God substitute. And you find that when that person is taken away from the church, they've been leaning all the time on the church. Or in exactly the same way, if you're involved in personal work and you've got a very strong personality, then you know how easy it is to give a leadership which actually replaces Christ's leadership. I remember a minister telling me once, he has a very strong personality. He said the problem with actually, as it were, forcing people to make a decision for Christ is that you've got to keep kicking them all the way because they depend on you. And you've got to be there. Keep on kicking, 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 because it's not really an inward work. It's just outward pressure. Now, that's why the example of Jesus is so important. It's the perfect standard of faithfulness. He is completely surrendered to the will of God and will go to the cross. And because of that, he is strong in the face of man. So let me just summarize and say this. This is the simplest point of all. But if there's no inward work of grace in your heart, don't be surprised if the outward effects and pressures not only influence you, but dominate you. And the proof of an inward work will be a day-by-day rejection of outward compromise. Now, I grant you that sometimes when we're involved in the battles and the pressures, we will want to give up and get out. But the real believer will say, after a while, "To whom shall I go? To whom shall I go?" I've often gone back to that verse in John 6. To whom shall I go? Right? I want to give up. I've had enough. But to whom shall I go? And because of that inward work of grace, the believer perseveres. That's the first. Who do you obey? The second is, what do you say? Now, if you've got little children, you know that this is a sentence or a question that you're asking all day. What do you say? What do you say? And you wait for the thank you or the please. And the question here, what do you say, has connection with the very last verse, and we'll come to it in a minute. I want you to notice, though, in verse 34, that suddenly Jesus, in mentioning Jerusalem, cries out from the heart and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together, and you would not." Now, if there was ever anybody who had the idea that Jesus went to the cross out of a sense of duty and not out of a sense of love, or if anybody ever had the idea that it was a cold legal transaction, that Jesus laid down his life like you laid down a bag of money, or if anybody had the idea that it was just a cold fulfillment of Scripture, "I must go to Jerusalem," this verse 34 really hits it on the head, doesn't it? And knocks it out. This is the deepest cry of the heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Familiar words. Notice his love is not for the city, but for the people. He's concerned for the chicks, the brood. It's not the city that he's so concerned of. We see on cars, don't we, these stickers. I love New York. I love Paris. I love London. It's not that Jesus is saying, I love Jerusalem, the city. What he's saying is, as a hen longs to care for its little ones, I long to care for the little people, the people of Jerusalem. Now, it's a very interesting comment because it's really the cry of the parent, isn't it? This is what the parent says. I want to bring the little ones under the care of the wings. So Jesus is actually assuming the role of father or mother as he longs to care for these children. I was once with a widow who had just lost her son as it was drawing close to Christmas. And I was with her one particular afternoon and she burst into tears. It was a very moving occasion. And said, I just long to have my chicks together. And that's the cry of the parent, isn't it? That's the cry of the heart. And Jesus wept the same way. Now, it is a very brave thing that Jesus actually persevered to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at going to situations where the statistics are appallingly against you. And Jesus perseveres to Jerusalem where the statistics are appalling. I want to just give you a few examples of some verses. I'm not going to ask you to look them up. But I do want you to listen as I just mention a couple of them to you. For example, in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, an evil king, shed very much innocent blood, and I quote, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. 2 Chronicles 24, they conspired against Zechariah the prophet, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Jeremiah 26, they fetched Uriah, a prophet, and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with the sword. And it's to that Jerusalem that Jesus goes and dies. And so in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says in his speech to the Pharisees, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? That's a devastating comment, isn't it? The prophet would come and be persecuted. Another prophet would come and be persecuted. And on it went. And it's this rejection which Jesus speaks of in verse 34. He says, I wanted to gather you, but you didn't want to have any part of it. Now, what possible explanation is there for turning down the care of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ says, in effect, I wanted to care for you. I wanted to look after you. I wanted to give you security. I had rightful ownership, and I wanted to give you all the responsibility which goes with my authority. But you didn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, what sort of a person says that? Well, a natural person. Because deep in the natural heart is this rebellion against the authority and the care of God. The master-servant idolatry is the real heart of sin. It's where I say to God, you keep out until I can use you. And then I will call on you. And you will wait on me. It's as if to say to God, I don't need you where there are areas that I want to run and things that I want to do. But where there are areas out of my control, that's where you're useful. And then in those emergencies, I'll call for you. And you come quickly and serve obediently. And it's that idolatry, it's the turning of the master-servant on its head, which is what the Bible calls sin. And it never really leaves our hearts. There's still in us that natural inclination to use God as our servant, to be in control of the issues that are important to us, and to put God in control of the issues that are out of our control. And so you notice Jesus' comment to these people of Jerusalem. I wanted to. You didn't want to. And so, verse 35, you are forsaken. You forsake me, you are forsaken. And Jesus says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when I looked at that, I thought that must refer to the Palm Sunday. But actually Matthew takes the same phrase and puts it after Palm Sunday. So it's quite possible that these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, have to do with Palm Sunday and the parousia, the second coming. And in effect, both of them are true, aren't they? Because the Jews were caught up in this praise, although they didn't know what they were saying, and the Jews on the last day will be forced to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is our second question. The first is, who do you obey, God or man? The second, what do you say? Now the point of the second question is that it's just like this. Words are very easy. It's easy to stand up and say the creed when everyone else is saying it. It's easy to say Jesus is Lord when everyone else is saying it. It's easy to pray Our Father who art in heaven when everyone else is praying it. It's easy to stand up even in a marriage service and say, I will. They're easy words. But what Jesus is saying is he knows the difference between the person who says the words because of outward circumstances and the person who says the words because of an inward compulsion. In other words, he knows whether it's on the lips alone or from the heart. And these people of Jerusalem who've gone on saying to Jesus, no, 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 for so long, are just such people. Now, friends, there are some in church this morning, I've no doubt, who have said no to the invitation of Jesus Christ time and again. They've heard the loving invitation of the wings of Christ again and again and again. And they've said no so often they're practiced. But the time will come where every knee will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus knows and weeps to think that that will be all that it will mean. Not from the heart, but by force. Now, you see how sobering these two little incidents are, and I want to tie the two together and finish. This is where you need extra attention, extra adrenaline. This is where you need extra concentration and deep breaths as we bring these two together. First, you notice in the early verses there is Jesus. Listen carefully. He has submitted to the Father. He is resistant to outside forces. Then there are the people, and they have rejected the Father, and finally will be overcome by outside forces. There is Jesus who has said yes to God and is able to say no to men, and then there are the people who have said no to God and finally will be forced to say yes, because they are literally yes men. So you see this beautiful contrast. Jesus chose to surrender to the Father. When he chose to surrender, he found his freedom. Here are the people, they chose to rebel. When they chose to rebel, they found slavery and weakness. So my friends, we focus again in this week on the journey to Jerusalem and the cross and the emergence from the tomb, and these are precious things. And as we do this week, let's thank God that Jesus, the Savior, was not deflected as we might be. And let's ask ourselves the question, if we've said yes to his leadership, is it just words? Or do we know by experience, do we know by struggle, what it is, having said yes to God, to say no to outside influences? Two questions. Who do you obey? What do you say? Let's pray together. Father, we turn from this scripture and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his consecration and surrender to your will and word. And we thank you as we've thought over many areas in which he might have compromised or been deflected, that he persevered and didn't turn aside an inch and didn't give up a minute in your will. We ask that you'll forgive us for so much detouring and deflection. We pray that you will wipe away so many memories of failure and compromise. And we ask that you'll give us grace in inward surrender to walk the path of the cross and bring honor to you. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's finish with hymn 170.
There is. But he's in heaven. He's finished his work. He's no longer needed on earth. Now, it is so important to see that Christ removing this barrier is the gospel. Now, I want you to turn over a few pages to the most famous evangelistic text in our century and in our generation, Revelation 3:20. And I want to show you how there has come about a remarkable shift in our emphasis. I don't want to speak against this verse. Incidentally, it was a great blessing to me when I was young, and it's still a great blessing to many people. It's a picture of Jesus standing at the door of the Christian church and knocking. Verse 20 of Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, that verse is fine. You see the picture there is the barrier in my heart for is sin. And unless I repent, then there is no place for Christ in my heart. That the barrier, if you say it like, is down here on earth in front of my heart, and I must remove it. Now, I imagine that you heard that verse expounded in those terms, as I have many, many times. What worries me is when that becomes, in a sense, the gospel message. Because the removal of the barrier there, you see, becomes a human activity, mine. And the center of everything becomes my heart. And the presence of Jesus becomes something on earth. Now that's to turn the truth up on its head, isn't it? Because where Jesus is not in my heart. And how many Sunday schools get into difficulties over this, wondering where Jesus really is? Jesus is in heaven. And the barrier is not removed by me, but by Jesus Christ. And he removes the barrier, not now, today, when I ask him to come into my life. He removed that barrier 2,000 years ago at the cross. It's done once and for all. Now that's the gospel. You may use Revelation 3:20 as a gospel appeal if you will, but that is not the gospel message. We must not fail to make that distinction. The good news is not that I can take down my barrier. The good news is that God has taken down his barrier. The good news is not that you can accept Christ. The good news, my friend, is that God will accept you. And if you and I could see our hearts as they really are, we would not know how that was possible. The good news that cries out from the Bible is that God, in his great condescension and grace, will accept the unacceptable, will take you into his presence as you are. Yes, he does see you coming in with dirty jeans, holes in the knees, and so on. That's what he sees in your heart. So there is nothing that even Mospros can give you to make you acceptable there, obviously. He looks right through us. And how can he take us into his presence? Because on that great day, let's turn back to this glorious news. On that great day, Jesus breathed his last, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now let's keep our center of gravity where it is in the Bible. That's the gospel message. That tells us that I am accepted into the presence of God through the work of Christ. That the barrier to my being present with God is sin. That Jesus knocks on that door of heaven. That's the door that he knocked on. And that he threw open that great gate. And God was with him in it. That's very, very important, isn't it? You see, many people think that the door into the presence of God is death. There are many of them in the hospitals. Many of you are nursing them at the moment. They have a vague, inarticulate hope that death may, perhaps, open the door into God's presence. But you will know now that you're a Christian that death does not open a door into God's presence. The only one who opens a door into God's presence is Jesus Christ. He opened the door 2,000 years ago, I enter into God's presence not by dying, but by believing. And I enter into his presence now and not then. I struck at a funeral some years ago when the minister was reading some prayers that rest and light and peace might be the lot of the departed. As I was kneeling in the church, it suddenly struck me that those are the great words that God uses in the New Testament to describe Christian experience not after death, but now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. Now. Of course, it is more wonderful after death, when we're in his immediate presence. But this is now. I can have the assurance of heaven now. Now, when you understand the glory of the gospel, and if you're a Jew understanding it for the first time, and remember that Matthew wrote his gospel very much with the Jewish believer in question, what is the thing that's on your heart? What are you going to say to the preacher after the sermon? Why, you're going to say to him, what about Aunt Rachel? What about great-grandma so-and-so, Isaac's? They believed in God, but they knew nothing of this glorious news. They died before the Messiah came. Is there any hope for them, or are they to stay forever in their graves?